Well, good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, Book of Genesis, chapter 3. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we're going to read from there in just a minute this evening, Genesis, chapter 3. Good to see you this evening. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We especially are encouraged by the gift of your presence. And we certainly hope that if you have never been here before and you have any questions or comments about what you see and what we're doing, you'll feel comfortable enough to talk to us before you leave this evening. But we're glad that you are here and worshiping God among us. A few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, we talked about the nature of sin, talked about how to define sin, one of these great big concepts in the Bible. Before we did that, though, we even talked about the fact that in our day, in our age in particular, our culture, we've pretty well lost the capacity in our world, our culture, our society, to talk about sin, to talk about evil. The vocabulary is very much absent in our common culture. And even we've gotten to the point in our culture where to talk about evil in any meaningful sense is, in many ways and in many quarters, ridiculed. The idea that there is some sort of objective concept of evil. Too often, evil has been used to demonize those we disagree with or to exert power over the powerless in our politically corrupt society, for that matter. And so especially in our world today, the concept of evil itself has been minimized, if not defined out of existence. I used this as an example a few weeks ago. Some of you may remember this. The example from our own culture, our own news cycle, about a decade ago when we were fixing to go to war against Iraq, and our president at the time, George W. Bush, used the concept of the axis of evil, he called it, to speak of nations that harbored terrorists and had ill designs upon their people and perhaps even beyond their borders. And the press and the intellectual elite a decade ago, as it were, ridiculed the concept that our president would dare use the word of evil to define anybody or anything. Our culture truly has lost that concept. And with that concept, we've lost with it the ability and the vocabulary of speaking of sin, of individual moral wrongdoing, let alone culpability, responsibility for who we are and what we have done. Instead, we've created all sorts of euphemisms and talk-arounds. We speak of mistakes. We talk of indiscretions. We certainly don't use the vocabulary of sinfulness anymore, that what I did was sinful, that there was some sort of moral culpability and responsibility to what I have done, and what I have done is therefore meaningfully, in reality, evil. When we talked about sin a few weeks ago, you recall one of the things that I mentioned was that traditionally in the Bible, we've taken verses and kind of used them to define sin in very narrow ways. We talk about sin as lawlessness, or we talk about sin as transgression, the breaking of law. And certainly that is part of the concept of sin. But the reality is that sin as a concept goes beyond just the narrow definition of some sort of legal or technical fault where there is an item of law that we have broken, a will of God that we have transgressed. One of my favorite definitions of sin that I borrow from a writer I mentioned last time is the concept of sin as the vandalization of shalom. Talked a little bit about how shalom in the Bible, the Old Testament especially, that word shalom in Hebrew, typically translated peace, doesn't just mean peace in the sense of the absence of strife, the absence of trouble. But the idea of shalom is that there's not just the absence of problems or wrongdoing or sickness or danger, but shalom is ultimately the concept that there's the active presence of good, of wholeness, of health, of blessedness. That when something is in the state of shalom, it is all that it was intended to be in its creational purpose. And so sin is the vandalization of shalom. That is, that what sin really does is sin vandalizes, sin violates, sin thwarts God's intentions when he made the world back in Genesis and defined it as good, as constantly good, as good per his purposes. And now instead what we have done in sin is we have disfigured, we have destroyed and disfigured what God wanted when he made things good of himself and declared that things were in fact very good. And instead, now, even in the church, even when we on some level still recognize the vocabulary, the language of the Bible, sin and evil, we too often now live in an era of cheap grace and presumed upon forgiveness. We've lost the sense of the seriousness of sin that pervades Scripture and is a very big part of how God sees the world and what we have done to it. And so we miss the significance of sin too often. We miss this for a couple of reasons. Number one, we miss the significance of sin in our world and our own lives because, number one, we have become too comfortable with the grace of God revealed through Jesus and earned at the cross. We have become very much like the people, the rich and the decadent in our own culture, people who are so rich and have so much and to spare that they lose all sense and perspective on the value of money. It's kind of like the basketball player in the NBA of some 10, 15 years ago, Latrell Sprewell. You may remember he was in a contract dispute with his team at the time. They were offering to pay him something in the tens of millions, but he just didn't think that was enough and what his skills and services were worth. And so he notably and regrettably was found in the press as saying, "It's not enough money. I have children to feed." Somebody who's already made so much and has so much that they've lost all perspective on the value of money to those of us who maybe, and let's be honest, all of us have probably more than we truly need, but those of us who can also very easily see how we could go broke, how we could lose it all. Like that person who has become so rich materially in this world that they lose all sense and perspective on the value of money, so do we sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians. Maybe we have become so comfortable in the riches of grace that God has lavished upon us that the trade-off is we've lost the sense of the currency, of what grace is worth, of what we have been given. And in fact, we are truly rich in Christ, but in that richness, we have lost a sense of the seriousness of sin. We are so rich that we have lost all sense of value in this regard. And so even in the church sometimes, even among Christians, we miss the seriousness of sin. Because we are so filthy rich in God's grace. An era of cheap grace and presumed forgiveness is upon us. But also sometimes we have failed to, maybe another reason why we in the church, even among Christians, we fail to appreciate the full seriousness and scope of sin, even in our own lives. Has to do with the fact that in the world, especially for those of us who have come into the church as adults or we have spent time in the world outside of Christ, the moral callousness that prevails in the world, where there is so much sin and so much wickedness that we almost become desensitized to it, we become callous to it, it is rubbed on our soul for so long and in such a great way that we can't even sense the full scope of evil anymore. We have become calloused. As Paul talks about it elsewhere in his writings, we have had our consciences seared to what's happened. And so sometimes even in the church, we, because of the culture around us, we have lost the vocabulary of sin and evil. We've watered it down ourselves again and shared in the world's euphemisms of mistakes and indiscretions. And after all, we like to say, "I'm only human," and nobody's perfect. We've lost the courage too often to confront ourselves in the fullness of our fallenness, to fully appreciate who and what we are and have been without Jesus and without his work before God. And too often, and for too many, even in the church, we've gotten so comfortable again that the gospel isn't nearly the revolutionary good news to us that it, in fact, in reality, actually is. Because, again, we generally have failed to fully appreciate the enormity of what we have done against God and against the goodness of his creation. And not just in a negative sense, have we fully appreciated the enormity of what we have done, but we also too often, because we have never known the world of perfection, we have only known the world in its fallenness, and because you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have never met a full human being as God intended them to be when he made mankind in his own image, because you and I have never met one of those people, those creatures and creations in the image of God. All we've been able to do is read about Jesus as the coming of human fullness, of what God intended for a human being to be, and how he intended a human being to live, because we can only read about it in the pages of the Bible, but we've never experienced it in our own lives, never seen it in our own time. Sometimes it's not just then the negative that we fail to appreciate the enormity of what we've done. Sometimes it's the fact that we actually forget just how far short of God's glory we have fallen. Of the enormity of what it means to be human, the full scope of the cosmic implications of that fact, the significance of what it means to bear the image of God. And so in our time together this evening, I want to again return to the concept of sin. I want to spend our time trying to fully and better recover the concept, the vocabulary, the seriousness, of it all. That we might be the morally serious people, the serious human beings that God intended us to be when he made us in his image and placed us in the perfect garden. There to be fruitful and multiply, to dress and to keep it, to guard and to serve him in our human goodness. And to do that this evening, I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 3, that all-familiar chapter where our fallenness began, where it came to pass. And to do that this evening, let's read once again. Let's read the old familiar story, and let's talk about it and retell it to ourselves once again. And think about what this story tells us then, not just about the nature of sin, but about the origin of sin. And see what we can be reminded of, and maybe even for some of us, learn and hear for the first time. Read with me, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And in the context here, no human being has sinned yet. They serve God in the perfect garden, in the perfect creation. And in Genesis 3 in chapter 1, almost out of the blue, a sudden change in how the story's been going. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, she ate, she gave also to her husband with her, he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard then the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply you in pain, your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you.' And then he said to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so here we have the origin of sin, especially the origin of sin in the sense of the origin of sin within the human race. Because here's the thing that in one sense we've got to understand. In one sense, sin, the spirit of rebellion, the violation of God's goodness, the intention to stand against the authority of the Almighty, sinfulness in one sense predates the fall of man. Given that Satan, literally the title Satan simply means the adversary, the slanderer, that Satan was in a sense already in rebellion. It is Satan himself who, lest we miss this, it is Satan who initiates the contact and the conversation with Eve in the garden. It was never Eve's idea in and of herself, by herself, to take of the forbidden fruit. It is Satan who initiates the contact and the conversation in the garden. And Satan, the text makes very clear in the way the story is told, Satan knows exactly what he is doing. He has a goal and a purpose in mind. He sees an innocent human being and has every intention of corrupting her so that she will become like him, in a sense, in rebellion, disobedience, sin, vandalizing the shalom of God. And so in a very real sense, sinfulness, a spirit of rebellion, predates the fall of man, given that Satan was already apparently in rebellion when he shows up for the very first time in the Bible, when he shows up in Eden, and when he and he alone initiates the contact and the conversation with woman. Much as we might like, the Bible doesn't give us much of any information on Satan's origin, so we really shouldn't go speculating about what has transpired thus far in the story of Satan. The Bible simply doesn't give us that which we would certainly like to know. We can certainly infer responsibly a few things from Scripture. We know that on one level he simply has to be a created being like we are. That is because only God is self-existent. Only God exists of himself from eternity. Has no beginning, has no end. Everything else that has been made, everything else that exists, everything else that lives, everything else that simply has being, material things and what have you, and the habitat of heaven itself, everything that is not God itself, by definition, is created. And so we know then there that Satan is a created being of some sort. We know that he is intelligent and personal. That is, that he is an individualized being with a personality, a person who can converse, a person who can have, a being can have its own thoughts, and accordingly have its own spirit of rebellion. We know that Satan is not us. He is not human. He is some sort of spiritual being, a being who exists in the unseen realm like the angels and other spiritual creatures. He is not one of us, even though he can relate to us. And so he is clearly a created being who is intelligent, personal, not human, but all the more so in rebellion against God. And so in a very real sense then, when we understand that given the nature of the original temptation in the garden that Eve succumbs to and Adam follows her in, given that the original temptation to sin in the garden came not in a sense from within human beings themselves, there is no evidence in Scripture that Adam and Eve thought of this on their own, that they were even loitering around the tree and wondering and coveting. Genesis 3 indicates that Satan comes and he initiates the contact. He drives the conversation. And so given that the original temptation to sin came not so much from within human beings themselves, their curiosity or their covetousness, but ultimately it came through Satan's promptings, he pushing Eve to look at, to desire, to want, and to wonder. It's important then to understand in a very real sense, human beings and our involvement in sinfulness, in rebellion against God, as human beings, we are caught up in something that is bigger than ourselves. We are caught up in some sort of cosmic rebellion that predates us between Satan and between God. And Satan simply comes into the garden to enlist us in whatever it is that he is conspiring to commit against the Almighty. He wants to draw the beings who, unique, unlike any other created being, even among the spiritual and unseen realm, the human beings who bear uniquely among everything else in creation, uniquely bear the image of God. He wants to enlist them in whatever his rebellion, whatever its purposes and ultimate goals are. And so when it comes to the origin of sin, it is Satan who initiates the contact. It is Satan who drives the conversation. And this is how it all begins. And so Satan comes along and Satan alters what God has said. And Satan denies what God has said. He certainly wants Eve to consider the possibility that God in verse 5 is holding out from her. That Eve and all human beings can know what God knows. And if we know what God knows, we can be like God. And rather than depending upon him, we can surpass him and go beyond him. Because when we know what he knows, we won't need him anymore. And then ultimately, Satan directly, especially in verse 4, Satan directly denies what God has clearly said. God said, "We'll die," Eve says. Satan says, "No, you won't. No, you won't." And ultimately what happens, and especially what drives the essence of human sin in the beginning, the origin of sin among humanity, is this. That whereas Adam and his wife were placed in the garden originally by God's design and God's intention to dress and to keep it, and literally one of the Hebrew words that's used there, to keep it, in Hebrew literally means to guard it. It's the same verb that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the fact that the priest's job was to guard the sanctity of the temple. They were to guard God's holy place. They were to God's good creation. They were the ones who had authority and dominion. They were the ones to whom every other created being apparently was to answer. It was the animals who just a few verses before, just a page before in your Bibles, it was the animals whom Adam was naming. And now Adam is allowing the creature, the animal who he named, the creature, Satan working through it. Adam and Eve were allowing the creature over whom they had dominion to allow to push them to think differently about what God had said. They were the ones who had dominion. They were the ones who were to keep, to serve, literally to guard God's holy and good creation. And ultimately, Adam and Eve listened to the creature rather than the creator. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 in describing the depravity of his own era in the first century, in a sense, Paul says they changed not one bit from the beginning because we worship the creature rather than the creator. We prefer the creature rather than the creator. And our idolatry, whether we worship ourselves or whether we worship something else, whether we worship an animal, whether we carve an image and call it a god, ultimately, if we do not worship the one true God, by definition, we worship something that is created. And the origin of sin in the garden, ultimately, what makes this all the greater of a tragedy is that Adam and Eve listened to that over which they had dominion. They had rule. It was their job to put the serpent in its place. It was their job to rebuke Satan. As Jesus once did when, in a sense, Satan came to him in the guise of Simon Peter saying, "Never shall it be, Lord, that you should be crucified and put to death. Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. Because Satan can often work through creatures rather than just coming in his own identity, in his own personage. And so Adam and Eve, in the origin of sin, they listened to the creature rather than the creator. And so fruit was eaten, innocence was lost, nakedness was found. Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. They didn't find a more open, honest, and transparent, intimate relationship with God in the eating. No, they found themselves terrified and in fear, hiding. When God asked for an explanation, Adam didn't fess up and said he sold out. He blamed Eve and even God himself implicitly, because after all, Eve only existed because God made her and gave him to her. And just there, just like that, the relationship between God and us is in tatters. And just there and just like that, the first marriage is on the rocks. As the one flesh relationship became, it's her fault. It was her idea. No solidarity. No, yes, Lord, we ate. And then you turn a page to chapter 4 and you find Cain is explicitly warned by God to avoid the sin that stalks him. And instead Cain goes right out and kills his brother Abel. And just there, just like that, the family relationship is decimated as well. And in short order, and it's been just a few verses because of one bad decision, of listening to the creature rather than the creator, of allowing Satan to initiate the contact and drive the conversation, of allowing and listening to a Satan who alters and even explicitly denies what the Creator himself has said. In short order, the foundational relationships that God intended for creation when he made male and female in his image and blessed them, when he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, the foundational relationships built into creation itself, the religious relationship between God and man, the marriage relationship between man and woman, the family relationship between brother and brother, and between parent and child, all of it decimated by the release of sin in the world because one creature listened to another rather than listening to the Creator. And that's the nature of the origin of sin among the human race. And so in the final few minutes that we have together, scene, let me make three very quick observations about the nature then of sin, about the origins of human sin and the implications thereof, and what reading and thinking about and reflecting upon this story, what we learn and what we maybe are put back into memory and made mindful of once again. Number one, that sin is ultimately a parasite on truth and reality itself. Sin is a parasite. When Satan comes to Eve in the garden, when Satan comes to Eve, he depends upon the truth of God to be altered and to be denied and to be changed or to be challenged. But at the end of the day, Satan needs, and says, the truth of God, the good reality that he has made, the good commandments that he has given. Satan depends upon these to alter, to twist, or to deny. What Satan needs is the truth and the goodness to distort. He rides like a parasite upon God's good world and God's ultimate reality. He rides like a parasite upon it. Indeed, that's the essence. That's the essence of what lying is all about. As Jesus put it in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when speaking to the Jews of his day, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. But in order to lie, you have to have some sort of truth to contradict. You have to have some other possibility to deny. Satan lies because God is good and because God made everything good. And Satan comes along and challenges the identity of God's goodness, the nature of God's goodness, the intention of God's desires for the human race. But Satan could only lie because God is good. And so at the end of the day, he in a sense, he who would lead a rebellion against God and enlist the human race with him in it, he who would lead a rebellion against God ultimately needs God and God's goodness and the power of God's creation and God's creative abilities to have anything to rebel against, to have his own existence, but even in his own existence, to deny and challenge and destroy. People destroy when they have no ability to create of themselves. Sometimes people destroy simply out of covetousness, out of desire for what others have and they can't do. Sin does not always completely or explicitly reject all that is true. Indeed, even in the garden, Satan did not completely and fully and explicitly reject all that God has said, only that you would die. No, but in the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But make no mistake about it, sin cannot exist without the good to be parasitic upon. Sin is a deficiency, a deviation from a standard. Sin is an alternative reality to what is good. And so we need to understand that sin is a parasite on truth and reality, and that therefore the essence of sin is to offer an alternative version of reality. The essence of sin is that it offers us an alternative version of reality. Above all, God is always in the Bible. Above all, before he is Redeemer, before he is Savior, before he is Stronghold and Fortress, above all, before any of these things, all the other designations and adjectives and descriptions of God in the Bible, above all, first and foremost, from the beginning, God is the Creator. And because God is from the beginning, above all, the Creator, he's a Creator God. He, as a Creator, has always had a purpose and a meaning for his creation. That's what he meant when he stood back and saw day by day that everything was good. And then at the end of that process of creation, he stood back and said, "Behold, it is very good." The saying that something is good means that it lives up to its purpose, its design, its intention. God, above all, is the Creator. And in his creation, he had a purpose and a meaning for his creation. But then Satan shows up. He initiates contact and he drives a conversation with human beings. And in Satan doing so, he encouraged us to consider and ultimately then to pursue another version of reality, a view of ourselves that does not need God. That's in a sense what Satan was encouraging Eve and by extension Adam to consider. If you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. And not only that, but you will not die. And in those two statements, not only is Satan parodying and serving as a parasite of God's truth, what Satan is doing is inviting Eve and by extension Adam to consider a different version of reality than the world and as in fact God made it. So he was encouraging Adam and Eve to think about a world in which they can know what God knows and where they can exist without him, where they will not die, as though they had any control over their existence. You can be like the gods, knowing good and evil, Satan says. You can know the deepest things of God. Good and evil, ultimate reality. What is the purpose and point of things? What is moral truth and moral reality? What is the nature of things? And when do they live up to their purpose and their intention and their design? And when do they fall short of it? You can know good and evil. You can know the deepest things of God. And so when you know God's things, you don't need God because you are a God. And by the same token, you will not die. Now listen, the astounding thing about that declaration is this. When Moses back in the garden, or excuse me, not in the garden, but at Sinai. When Moses at Sinai asked God, who are you? What is your name that I may tell people? Remember what God said back in Exodus chapter 3? I am that I am. That's my name, God says. My very nature is my name. And my name is just basically I am. I am the self-existent one. No adjective, no description, no modifier, no adverb. I am. I simply exist. That's me. I am the definition of life itself. I have no beginning, I have no end. I simply exist. I live. I am here. I am. When Satan comes along and tells Adam and Eve, you won't die, what's he basically saying? You can just be in the present tense too. Oh yeah, technically you had a beginning, but listen, whether or not you have an end, that's in your power. You won't die. You can exist from yourself. And Satan, in his direct contradiction of God, encourages Adam and Eve to live literally in a parallel universe, an alternative reality where we don't need God to exist. Where the words of the psalmist in Psalm 104 don't apply and aren't true. Where in Psalm 104 and verse 29, there the psalmist centuries later, he well understood how it works. Speaking of God, he said, you hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created and you renew the face of the ground. See, the psalmist understood what reality is. When God gives spirit, there's life. When God withdraws his spirit, there's death. And we have no control over that. Indeed, how did man in the first place become a living being, a living creature? Well, Genesis is very specific. God breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, Scripture says. And yet Satan comes along and says, you know what? Let me give you an alternative reality that we can try out. You won't die. You have control over existence, over life itself. You won't die. You can live of yourself. Without and apart from God's gift of life and existence, you don't need the Spirit of God to continue your life. And yet the punishment of death itself is meant, I believe, from the beginning to remind us that God ultimately determines reality. Satan's counterfeit version has no legs. It cannot stand of itself. Because the fact of the matter is God's judgment upon us, the death we have been sentenced to, is meant to remind us that we exist only at his whim, his pleasure, and because of his love. I have no ability to make myself the great I am. There is only one I am, and it's not me. And the punishment of death reminds us that God determines ultimate reality, because what greater ultimate matters are there than life and death themselves? And not any other created being or thing, whether it be Satan or whether it be human, has any ability, any power over the day of death. Those who aspire to I am instead become I was. And so the essence of sin is to offer us an alternative reality where we can know what is not ours to know, and where we can have the power, the hubristic power, to claim that we exist of ourselves and that we have control over that. Yet death makes a mockery of Satan's alternative reality, even though so many chase after it. And their blindness, their arrogance, or their foolishness. And ultimately, what we learned and what we're reminded of is that sin is a rejection of God's authority. What really drives Satan's conversation and his contact with Adam and Eve in the garden was a questioning of God, a questioning of his motives, and a questioning of his limits, his abilities. Sin, in a sense, then depends upon a questioning of God, of his power or of his goodness and his attention. Implicitly in questioning either of those things is the questioning of God's right to rule, of whether God has the ability or whether God has the moral obligation to set standards, to define reality according to his desire rather than ours. And so in a very real sense, what happens is that we go from being stewards and servants intended to serve
the one whose image we are. We make ourselves gods and kings instead, who reject God's authority. And yet again, the wisdom of the psalmist in Psalm 146, the psalmist puts it this way, beginning in verse 3. He says this. He says, do not trust in princes. Do not trust in those who have become comfortable in their right to rule over mere men. Don't trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Because you know what ultimately gives a lie to all our ambitions and all our claims to authority beyond and without God? Even among mere human beings, those who promote themselves as leaders and kings, and even sometimes gods over mere men. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth, and in that very day, his thoughts perish. All his claims, all his boastings, all his intentions, all his plans go back to the dust as he does, from which he came and to which he returns. It's not just a matter of trusting in princes for our salvation. It's even trusting in ourselves that we can be God without God. Death is the great leveler. Death is the interjection of God's reality back into our alternative version, our counterfeit and parasitic version of God's good creation. And ultimately, sin and its rejection of God's authority shows us how little authority we in fact actually have when we go back to the dust. Oh, man can boast great things in his few days under the sun. But in the end, all alike, the rich and the poor, the great and the small, the proud and the humble, all alike find their way in the day of death back into the dust from which we were taken. And nothing but nothing that Satan claims or that we foolishly or arrogantly hope for will change that fact. And so the origin of sin in the Bible tells us a lot about, again, its nature, but also our own foolishness of participating in Satan's rebellion against the Almighty, a rebellion that is doomed to come to naught, because there is only one Creator. There is only one I Am. And we cannot prevail against He who is mightier than we. And therefore, in our few years under the sun, we rebel against the Almighty. We participate in Satan's war against heaven, only at our own folly and peril. And to that end, if you are here this evening and you recognize that in the course of your life to this point, perhaps, you have been actually participating in a rebellion against reality itself. You have, in the life that you have lived, challenged God's right to rule over you, define who you are and how you should live. The good news is you have opportunity to allow God to reign over you once again this evening. Maybe the way you do that this evening is by coming forward to confess with your mouth, from a heart full of faith, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God made flesh. And that because he is God made flesh, he has the right to rule over you and define you. And you believe the morality, the message, the covenant that he preached in the New Testament. And you're willing to submit your life to that covenant this evening. God's way of living as revealed through Jesus of Nazareth. And so coming forward this evening, you're prepared to make that good confession. Repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of those sins. And you can enter into a good relationship with the Almighty. You can cease your rebellion and come back to God under his great amnesty. Return to his kingdom and his rule from the counterfeit reality you've been living in. Maybe this evening you're a child of God, but you've listened to Satan's conversation once again. Satan has come to you through some circumstance, some temptation in your life. You've yielded. And you have fallen back into the ways of the world once again. The world is passing away. The good news for you is that God still desires to pardon and is abundantly prepared to do so this evening. If you'll pray to him for the forgiveness, however you betrayed him, however you sinned against him, we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, or hold you accountable in some way. If you need to get your life right with God in some way, why don't you let us help you right now while we stand and while we sing.